Well, the pomp and circumstance are gone from last week. I was going to say the crowds are gone too, but this is a great crowd for the second Sunday of Easter. In the South on Easter Sunday, we would have the kids, we had this wooden cross about this tall, and it was wrapped in chicken wire, and the kids would bring flowers from their lawns, pick them up, and they would process in with the opening hymn and flower the cross. We had this beautiful flowered cross that would sit off to the side during the service. But the next week, all the flowers, of course, were dead. And so we had to get it out of the building. So this really is a Sunday to talk about what does Easter say to us when the flowers are dead. The first thing we learn, there's no adequate metaphor for resurrection, since it's a new act of God, a new creation. It's not just pieces of the old, like flowers and butterflies, as wonderful as they are. And of course, the really hard thing for us is not dead flowers. We can get more of those, but dead dreams that maybe we've given up on. Or, even more importantly, dead people who we love deeply and who are no longer with us and whose memory seems to be especially strong at Easter. I've just started reading a new book called Tattoos on My Heart by Greg Boyle. He's a Jesuit priest who's been working for 30 years with the gangs in Los Angeles. If you like the Nadia Boltz-Weber book, you'll love this book too. I can't use many of the stories because of the language, but anyway. But he writes about the amazing work of the Holy Spirit in starting such enterprises in that horrible area in L.A., enterprises like Homeboy Industries and Homegirl Bakery. He also says, however, that he's had to bury 167 youth who have been killed by gang violence during his time there. That's a lot of young people. And resurrection includes the cross and death inside it. If we're looking for sunshine without rain or gain without pain, we shouldn't look at resurrection. Resurrection doesn't exclude suffering. Let's not come to church so we can escape suffering, but resurrection comes to transform suffering, which is why it's so important that the risen Christ still has his wounds, his scars, and his memory of the crucifixion. Fortunately, the resurrection of Jesus as a fact has nothing whatever to do with how you or I happen to feel about it. It's a true act of God raising Jesus from the dead. It's his vindication of his life and ministry, his God's divine yes to the forgiveness of sins, his victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, as the old prayer book put it. In Christ, God has remade humankind. That includes you and me. And it doesn't matter whether that pleases us, bores us, or whether we resist it or reject it, God did it without us, right? Thomas Merton put it this way. He said, "No despair of ours can alter the reality of things or stain the joy of the cosmic dance, which is always there. We are invited to forget ourselves on purpose, cast our awful solemnity to the winds, and join in the general dance." Yet, on the other hand, resurrection has everything to do with us because it's what God does for us, for you and for me, for the world. What God has done in Christ changes everything, as we've been saying during Lent and Holy Week. Our sin and guilt and shame are gone forever. They really are. A week after Easter Day, the disciples are trying to unpack what this event means. You just don't see that and then figure out what it means. We're continuing as a church 2,000 years later to unpack it. But what they know for sure is God has acted and they've seen the Lord. That's what they know so far. And that's what they tell Thomas. We've seen the Lord. They tell him that they now feel like they're being run by a new story about the faithfulness of God in Christ. But Thomas is being run by the old story. It's the old story of death. He was there for the injustice of the trial, for the violence of the death, for the crushing of hopes and dreams. He saw it happen. He was there when they took Jesus away. He was there maybe at a great distance, but he could hear the nails going through the flesh. He was there when death and sin won. God may run heaven, but violence and Caesar obviously run the world, he thought. And that's Thomas' story, and he's sticking to it. It's the only smart thing to do. And I say good for Thomas. Don't let any fairy tale compete with Rome and its legions. Yet, and here's a miracle, Thomas decides to stay with the disciples, to hang with them one more week and just see what might happen. And then, gathered with the community, we heard what happened. Jesus appears, confronts him, and says, "Do not doubt, but believe." A better translation would be, "Do not persist in disbelief, but become a believer." Become a believer. And this is the command that confronts us today. And we say, believer in what? Well, that's the wrong question. We aren't asked to believe in a what, whether it happened 2,000 years ago or yesterday. We are actually called to believe in a who. In a who? Jesus Christ, who continues to live today for us, for me, for you, for the world. And this is what I think is so hard to believe, that standing right in front, behind, above, beneath, inside and outside of us is this unique Son of God who is for us. We all like to have some rich, right, rich uncle, rich patron who is for us. We've got something even better. And he loves us with exactly the same passion and energy that we see Jesus had for those he encountered in his day. Now, Thomas could have been in that upper room, had this experience of the risen Christ, and still not believed. He was free not to believe that God had done anything really new. He could have just thought this was a wild hallucination. Maybe he needs to lay off the mushrooms a little bit longer or something. He didn't have to believe God was calling him to participate in this new reality. He didn't have to let go of being run by the old creation, the old stories. It's interesting, in Matthew's account, you'll remember we are told this: "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw the risen Jesus, they worshiped him, but some doubted." I think that's wonderful. Some doubt it. Luke's account, Jesus says to them in the upper room, "Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Which means they must have had doubts in their hearts. In these cases, I don't think the doubt is so much about the fact that Jesus is standing in front of them, but it's as much about whether God in Christ has really changed the world's story. And they're struggling with whether they're going to be willing to let him be Lord and Master. And that's what we struggle with every day. It's just too easy to keep going to the default story we wake up with. That seems to happen in me in sleep. My mind just defaults to the original programming. And that default story, you know, is the one filled with sin and fear and failure and all those stories about the limitations on your life. And this is just the way it is, and get used to it. There's no new creation for me or anybody else. And the things that bothered you yesterday are going to bother you 10 years from now, and you're going to be run by your past. But Thomas begins to have a new realization that something profound is going on here. And it comes to its height with that confession of faith, "My Lord and my God." In this acclamation, Thomas is giving up his old stories that have controlled his life from the beginning and turned himself over to the story of Jesus and the resurrection. back when I was a very, very young priest, the Bishop of Atlanta, Judson Child, at communion, when he was celebrating communion, and he would, after the great Thanksgiving, and he would reverence, take a deep bow over the bread and wine, after the great Amen, he would whisper, kind of under his breath, Dominus meus, Deus meus, which is Latin for my Lord and my God. And what always struck me about that is the word my. My. My Lord. My God. Not I believe in God in general. Oh, yeah, they've done all the Pew research. They've done all the studies. You know, X number, I don't know, 80% of Americans believe in God in general. This isn't what Thomas is saying. He's saying, my Lord, my God, right here, right now, you are the vine. We are the branches. Greg Boyle, the Jesuit I mentioned at the beginning, was at a county detention center getting to know a 15-year-old boy named Rigo who was about to make his first communion. And Boyle asked him about his father, and the boy says, well, he's a heroin addict. He's never really been here, been part of my life. And when he did come home, he would beat me, sometimes with a pipe. He's in prison right now. Well, so Boyle says, well, what about your mom? And Rigo says, well, she's right over there. There's no one else like her, he said. He says, I've been locked up for more than a year and a half. She comes to see me every Sunday. You know how many buses she takes every Sunday to see my sorry self? And Rigo starts to sob, and he says, 7 buses. She takes 7 buses. Imagine. And then Boyle reflects, how then to imagine the expansive heart of this God who takes 7 buses just to arrive at us, at you and me. We settle sometimes for less intimacy with God when all God longs for is this solidarity with us. So each morning, Jesus will keep saying to us, do not persist in disbelief, but become a believer. And I think one of the best responses is the one given by someone who Jesus said to have faith. They said, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Amen.